Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is in between Genesis and Revelation. I can't take credit for that. I heard that from Ray Stedman.
Esther's had great cheeseburgers.
Tonight we are in chapter 3, Esther chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Esther chapter 3, verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the gates, that is the king's gates, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, I'm just going to call him King A. I like Xerxes the first better. They cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of king or the king, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray, God, that you minister to our hearts truths that would encourage us, will strengthen us, will teach us about your ways and how we as your people should think and should do, especially when it comes to troubling times. I can't imagine that anyone here has not experienced troubling times. And perhaps, Lord, there are some that are going through some troubling times right now. And I pray that this time spent in your word would be more than just reading words on a page or just talking, but it would be where you are feeding your people, giving direction, bringing peace and comfort, bringing hope, and just discipling us, building our faith, developing us. And we thank you, God, that you are faithful in all things. You're faithful to your people then. You've been faithful to your people throughout all generations, and you are faithful to us, your people, today. And you will always be faithful, because there's no evil in you. You don't have any desire to do evil. Yeah. You desire to do good. And those that trust you, we know that. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this message, When Trouble Comes, When Trouble Comes. Trouble was certainly coming for the Jews. Imagine hearing that news that in about a year from now, you and your people were all going to get wiped out. Imagine you're one of the Jews and you're hearing this. That would be quite the thing, huh? Imagine if tomorrow you found out that, you know, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your health, you're going to lose your family, and you're going to suffer greatly. Would that change the way you live your life? Or whatever life you have left? I don't mean to laugh. Well, trouble was coming. And what we're going to consider is, you know, how should we live in times when trouble comes? And there's three things that I'd like to share with you from the text. When trouble times come, it's so important to stand in your convictions. Stand in your convictions. You know, you're people of faith. At some point, you had an encounter with God. And that encounter, maybe there was several different times for some of you, and then there came that point and you had one encounter that finalized everything. And you realized that you were a sinner and you needed Jesus the Savior. And you may not have understood everything. You probably didn't understand much about spiritual things, but you understood this one thing. You were lost, you were a sinner, and you needed Jesus, and Jesus saved you. And since then, you've grown so much. He's been discipling you. He's been investing in you. He's been teaching you about himself. And there's been so many things you've been learning. your belief system is being developed and you're starting to understand your creator and what your purpose is and all those kinds of things. And so when we talk about standing in convictions, we're talking about standing in what we believe. That's what our convictions are. We believe and we get those convictions from the Lord, from His Word, from His Spirit. So when troubled times come, it's so important to stand in your convictions and your faith and what you believe. That is what you know to be true about God. The second thing is to stand in character. Character. You know, we're going to see both of these things were true of Mordecai. Mordecai stood in his convictions, and Mordecai was a man of character. And if you are going to be godly, and if God's going to use you, you have to continue to maintain godly character. Some people, their gifting has brought them way further than their character has developed. And eventually they fall, because gifting can take you far. Looks can take you far. Giftings can take you far. But if you don't have character, if you don't have a godly character, then it's a matter of time before the real you comes out. You know, and that's what character, the question that is asked, you know, what is character? I guess the answer is really the real you. That's, character is the real you, and no one's watching. And it's so important to have godly character and to be growing in godly character. So when troubled times come, it's good, you know, to let that character, and trouble will, you know, reveal what's in you. And if you are wanting to grow in godly character, there might be a good chance that ugly comes out. How many times have trouble come and ugly comes out? And you say, oh, Jesus, change me. And He has. And you're growing in character. You're developing. Isn't that wonderful? You can look back from 5 years now ago and you say, wow, if you were saved then or 10 years, you should be growing in godly character. You know, with some people, they don't value character and they just don't grow. You know, they get angry, they get bitter. The real ugly comes out, and it shows, whatever the trouble comes, it shows that, you know, they're really not right with God, and you could see it in their character. Remember when Saul was tested? Saul and his character, came out that he was stubborn and he was disobedient. You know, partial obedience is disobedience. And God set Saul up to do so well, but you know, eventually that character just came out, and eventually God said, you know what? I'm gonna take you off the throne because you just are stubborn. You don't listen. I put you in a position to do my will, not your will. So I'm just gonna remove you and put somebody else, a better man than you there. He had gifting, he had looks. Remember, he was taller than everybody by head and shoulders. I think that's where the shampoo came from. And I don't know where it comes from. It's in there. I didn't plan that. And I'm not going to say that was the Lord. It's just, sorry, guys. Anyway, his character never developed as his, you know, influence and power and all that developed, and his character didn't develop, and it was his downfall. So it's so important to stand in good godly character when trouble comes. And then the third thing is it's important to stand in confidence, because when trouble comes, sometimes it's just so scary. It's so hard. It's so, it wrenches you from the inside. It just, And it brings, you know, you to a place of just where it's like, man, what am I going to do? This is horrible. I don't see anything good coming out of this. But I can't let what I see dictate what I do. I have to have confidence in the one who loves me. I can't look at what's seen, but I got to look at what I can't see. You know, I got to look at the eternal and have confidence in the God that saved me. He saved me way back then, and look what he's done. And he didn't bring me all the way here to just let me, I mean, we can suffer, don't get me wrong, but God loves us. You know, he didn't bring us this far to just say, eh. Not when you're seeking him, not when you're, you know, if you're a Saul, you know. But I don't see any Sauls in here. There's no Saul in here, right? Nobody named Saul. Okay, good, good. Hopefully no one named Saul listening. I don't know anybody who names their kid Saul. I mean, it could be, but anyway, so when troubled times come, it's so important to stand in conviction, character, and confidence. Confidence not in yourself, but in the Lord. So we started this last week, and just to kind of bring us back to a couple first chapters, and actually the whole outline of the book of Esther. You could look at it in five stages. The first stage is the setup, chapters 1 and 2. That's what we went through last week. I don't want to get too much into it, but even though God is not mentioned in the book, God is working behind the scenes. And it's so important. Remember, when you can't see God working, God is working. God is always working. He's working behind the scenes. He tells us, I don't sleep and I don't slumber. You need rest. I don't need rest. I rested on the seventh day for you, not for me. I'm always working. Jesus is praying for you right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He's praying for you. And the Lord is working. And so he was working, and without Esther and Mordecai even knowing that trouble was coming, God was already setting things up and positioning them. So when the trouble came, they were in positions where they were going to have to deal with the trouble. But it would end up, you know, there becoming a turning point. And then, so chapters 1 and 2 is the setup. Chapter 3 is the trouble. That's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. Chapter 4 and 5 will be the turning point. Let's start seeing things turned around because of where God placed them. And because of convictions and character and confidence in God. Even though God's not mentioned, you could see God all over this book. And then there's the great reversal. And the evil that the enemy wanted to do to Mordecai and the Jews, that all ended up reversing, and that all came upon them. What was intended for them by the wicked one or the enemy ended up all happening to the enemy. And so that's chapters 6, 7? Yes, I did it. Oh, no. I get influenced, too, just like all of you. And then the last thing is the chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's the... thank you. You were here last week. The resolution, where God brings resolve to all this trouble. Don't you love resolution? We don't like the trouble part. We like the resolve part. But if anything, we like the setup part. You know, it's like, set me up, Lord. Don't bring any trouble. We don't even want to resolve none of that. Just set me up, Lord. But God is just too good to not allow us to grow through adversity. Even our Lord suffered a lot of trouble. Now, he didn't grow, he didn't develop, but his trouble was for you and for me. He went through a lot of trouble for us. And so Esther was set up. She became queen. And Mordecai was her cousin. And Mordecai was the one who took care of Esther because Esther's father and parents, they passed away. And he must have been an older cousin. And so he took care of Esther. And then you can go back and get into all the details. But Esther ended up becoming queen there. And so she had an inn. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai, he hears of a conspiracy or a plot with two of the king's eunuchs that were plotting to kill the king. And so he overheard this thing. And then through Esther, he brought this awareness to the king. And the king searched it out. And it was confirmed. And so the two eunuchs, they ended up being hung on gallows. And this was all recorded, what Mordecai had done, in a book, that it would come out in the future. God was setting them all up, you know. It would be recorded in their history book. And then in the future, this would come out, and Mordecai would be recognized. But none of that was happening yet. But Esther and Mordecai were certainly in positions to turn all this around without them even knowing. But now we move from the setup to the trouble. So after these things, that's after, you know, Mordecai had informed the king about the plot and those eunuchs were killed and, you know, their capital punishment. They got what was due to them after all that. And then it was all written in the book of the Chronicles about Mordecai and what he had done. After these things, the king promoted Haman. We don't know anything about Haman. That is, we don't know the background. We don't know how did he get so in with the king that he ended up getting promoted to such a position. Now, the king must have, in his dealings with Haman, we don't know how much, but he must have. I mean, I'm a leader, whether you recognize that or not. You know, I'm a brother, and I like that. We're family, we're brothers. But by the grace of God, I'm a leader. God raised me up. I don't know how this all happened, to be honest with you, but here I am. It's like, pinch me, is this for real, Lord? I mean, he saved me, I was 19. And how did I get here? All wrinkly now and everything. But anyway, how did this happen? Only by the grace of God. However, I work around people and I observe. And there's some folks that I've seen, you know, leadership character and quality, and you know, they're here, they're present, they're consistent, they got a good family life, and there's just a whole bunch of things I look for. And, you know, the Lord raises people up, they come, they become close, we have a relationship, and over time, over years, and over prayer. And I don't always make the greatest decisions. I feel like the team that we have here are wonderful people. I've made some bad decisions, I've had to ask people to step down, and you know, there's been some people that I call them nomads, because you tell them no, they get mad and then they leave. they want to do their own thing, you know. I said, I don't think that's the Lord, it's for you. No, and then they get all angry and they get mad and go. Anyway, so we've had all kinds of things you can imagine over, this is our 20th year. Somebody's got to throw a party, yeah, a celebration. Anyway, so, you know, Haman, he must have been around the king. The king's observing him. And he must have felt, the king must have felt that, because what you look for often as a leader, and I'm not a king, far from it. I'm just, I'm a brother that God's allowed me to be in a position of leadership, but as you look for loyal people, people that, in my position, that love the Lord and that they're loyal. They're loyal to the Lord, and they're going to be loyal, you know, to the office that God's entrusted to me. They're going to come and help and support. The last thing a leader wants is somebody that's going to be fighting with them. I didn't come here to fight. I don't need to be challenged. If you come here and you think, why you do it this way? Why you, you know, you do everything wrong. Then go do your own thing. Go. If you think you do it better, go. You know, and please don't go. But I'm just saying, you know, it's always when we don't know, because when we don't have experience, we always think we could do it better. Then we get some experience and then we say, oh, wow, I didn't realize how hard this is. I didn't know, and I didn't know that I didn't know. You know what that's called? Unconscious incompetence. That's how we all start, though. So that's how we all start. But, you know, as a leader, I'm sure the king wanted somebody that was faithful, that was going to be loyal. He didn't have to worry about and wonder, where is that person really at? And the sad thing is that for position, some people can play the part. But then once they get the position, then the real them starts to come out. I've experienced that. Very few, but I've experienced that. In particular, one person comes to mind years ago, doesn't come here anymore. Still love him. But I started to realize once he started getting positioned, the real him started coming out. And it's like, well, I didn't know that. And that's sometimes how life is, right? And sometimes, I mean, I don't want to make anyone feel bad, but you know, people get married, and then after the wedding, you start finding out, wow, this guy's an abuser. This guy is, addicted to this or addicted to that. And you had no idea. And it starts coming out. After I do, you say, I wish I didn't. You know, and it's not just the guy, it could be the girl. You find stuff out, you're moving forward with the best intentions, and then the real people come out. So I think, and of course this is speculation, I'm just thinking, I don't know the background, but bottom line, obviously the text tells us that the king put Haman in a position, promoted him. And we're going to see how Haman, once he got positioned, his true character came out. And it wasn't good. He didn't have good character. He's a good example of a bad example. That's Haman. And the Bible puts good examples of bad examples in the Bible for us. But nevertheless, he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Remember that. That's important. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So the king must have had pretty good confidence in this man. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. Notice this. For so the king had commanded concerning him. Oh, could you imagine that? If President Trump called you today and said, I want you to be vice president, and he tells everybody else to, every time you walk in the room, hey, Mr. Vice President. Some of you would love that, wouldn't you? But imagine that. That's what happened with Haman. You know, Haman, if he had any twisted character in him, boy, his head was going to get so inflated, and it sure did. I'm surprised he stayed on the ground. He must have loved that. Wow, that king! I got that king support. These people, everybody's got to pay homage to me. But see, now we are, once again, introduced to a man with conviction. Boy, there's nothing like people with conviction. People with godly conviction, and they're few, but boy, we're here, right? Compared to the population, we're few. But there are some men and women with conviction. You know, some of you are where you are today because of conviction. That's why God is growing you and promoting you, and you know, some of you are having the life, the good life that you have because of conviction. Because you said, no, because of my God, I will not do that. I'm not going to bow to that. I'm not going to pay that homage. He is my God. And so Mordecai, he was a man of conviction, and he would not bow or pay homage. And then this must have been because, you know, I have no doubt that a man of conviction would have given honor to whom honor is due, as the scriptures teach us. We don't want to treat people disrespectful. There are people in position, we should honor them. But there must have been something about this whole thing that for Mordecai, it was crossing a line. And it brought a conviction within his spirit. And because it had to be something wasn't right, he had to have some kind of conviction with the Lord that he said, I'm not going to do that. This is crossing a line, and I can't cross that line.
Yeah.
You know, that's so good when we were people of conviction. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, why do you trespass the king's command? Now here comes the pressure. Here comes the pressure, because now it's like, hey, you're transgressing the king's command. You know, you could die for this. This can cost you. And you know, that's so true. Being a person of conviction, generally, when you are going against the grain, it's going to cost you. If for Christ's sake you say, I'm not going to bow to that. I'm not going to do the homage to that. This is crossing a line, and I don't want this to affect my relationship with him. And so I'm willing to pay the price, whatever that might be. But I'm not going to cross the line with my Lord. I'm going to stand firm in my convictions. And so the pressure's coming, but Mordecai, being a man of conviction, he's not going to give heed. Remember when they told the apostles, hey, you guys stop preaching in Jesus' name or we're going to throw you in jail. And they're like, well, or we're going to throw you back in jail. And they said, well, you know, whether it seems right to you or not, we're not going to stop talking about Jesus, you know. It's more important for us to obey God than man, because there's all, you know, no matter what happens here, there's always, for us, there's always a higher authority, and that's Jesus. And so Mordecai had that spirit as well, as he wasn't an apostle, of course. I mean, apostles didn't even exist, but the same type of, I'm going to obey God rather than man, whatever the consequences are. And so it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them. He just kept saying, you're not going to get anywhere with me. These are my convictions. And he didn't probably tell him these are my convictions, but he just said, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. So you can keep at it, but I'm not going to bow and pay that man homage. Not like that. Not the way that this is. What you're requesting of me. And so, because he wouldn't listen, they told it to Haman. They said, hey man, I got something to tell you. To see whether Mordecai's words would stand. And this is so important, it tells us, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So we don't know specifically what he said, but it was connected to him being Jewish and most likely because of his relationship with God. So I will not do that. And so they went and they told Haman. And so now Haman is in this position, and, you know, we see that Mordecai was a man of conviction. We see that Mordecai was a man of character, and we're going to see that throughout the rest of the book. And we see that even before in the previous chapter when he heard a conspiracy against the king to murder the king. He went. He did the right thing. He's a man of character. Now, again, we look at Haman, and Haman, he's not at all a man of character. He's a man of corruption. He's a man of the flesh. He's, like I said earlier, a good example of a bad example. And now his true character's coming out. You know, he's in a position, and it's crazy how position gets to people's heads. You know, I've seen it in my years. I've been affected by it myself. I can't sit here in front of you and say, oh, no, I've never been. Yeah, position, it gets to your head and you start thinking you're somebody when you're nothing. Jesus is everything, I'm nothing. But for whatever reason, we get a little bit of position, a little bit of, hey, you're doing a great job. You keep hearing that, and you keep hearing that, and you keep hearing that. It starts going to your head, and then you start to think you're somebody when you're nothing. And that's something none of us can afford to do, not as God's children. You know, worldly people do that kind of stuff, not God's people. The only position we're in is a position to say, all glory goes to Jesus Christ. If anything good comes out of me, it's because of Jesus. Anything bad, I'll take the credit for that. Anything good, give glory to God. And so Haman certainly wasn't that type. And you see in verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow or pay him homage, look at, Haman was filled with wrath. Not even anger, wrath. You know, anger, you get angry. Wrath, you want to kill. You want to destroy. And where does that come from? Pride. I imagine Haman was a prideful man. He thought he was somebody. I'm sure when he was being hung, Oh, man, have you read the book already? Okay, good. Spoiler alert. Right before, I'm sure he was like, oh, I'm nothing. All that pride for what? Yeah. All right, yeah, I ruined it. God bless you. We'll see you in a month. And this is, you know, pride and wrath. These are all, you know, ungodly characteristics. It says, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. You know, it was like, it wasn't enough just to get Mordecai. He was so filled with, his pride was hit so hard. He was so filled with wrath that he wanted to destroy all the people of Mordecai, all the Jews. For they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought, verse 6, to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of the king, the people of Mordecai. So that means that those that had already gone back to Jerusalem and had, you know, they were starting to rebuild a temple at this time, wipe all them out too. All the Jews. The poor Jews, I mean, they have gone throughout history, still to this day. It's amazing. Still to this day. This is so current. But God didn't fail them then, and he won't fail them now. Because he won't fail. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, This is the March-April time frame. That's their first month back then. In the 12th year of the king, of his reign, they cast Pur, that is the lot. And, you know, that's foreign to us. I mean, to us, it's like maybe rolling dice or something like that. But whatever it was, that's how they made decisions. That was used even in the book of Acts. You know, it was done in the first, one of the first gatherings, but then it stopped being done. But that was just the way that they tried to figure out, you know, the will or you know, direction. These were ungodly people, so they used that system. But the children of Israel also had lots, but it was different because God used it, was in it. But God's not in this here, in that sense, and the ungodly use of this. And so before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So that would be, you know, if the first month is late March and up to mid-April, then the 12th month would be, you know, late February to, you know, well into March. You know, so basically it's telling us about a year. So they have this date, and it's about a year from this time, which it gives Mordecai and it gives Esther plenty of time, and really God's working through them, but plenty of time, as we're going to see, for the turning point for all this to start turning around. And so Haman said to the king, verse 8, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasuries. So Haman, you know, he's covering up his pride, he's covering up his wrath, he's covering up his real intentions. This is personal. But he's painting this like, hey, king, there's some people here, they don't obey your laws, you know. You know, he would be perfect today because he's like the news, it's got a twisted narrative. You know, he would be perfect. He spins the and he's doing this all for his own agenda, really. And then, you know, he just tells the king, hey, this could be a very profitable thing for you, king. And what ungodly people don't like money? You know what the rich man says? He says, I want more. It's just never enough. And that's how it is for kings. It's never enough. That's why these kings, a lot of them would have so many wives. Remember all the wives this man had? Anyway, it's never enough. So the king took his signet ring, verse 10, from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do them as seems good to you, Haman. Boy, Haman must have been feeling like, yes, yes. Oh, I can't wait. Boy, a year is a long time, but yes, everything's just going according to my plan. And the king's scribes were called on the 13th day, verse 12, of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all peoples, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of the king it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And you know, it would take, they probably figured, you know, it would take a while to get the word out. You know, the empire was massive, was huge. One of the biggest empires in that time in the history. And so to get the word out, you know, it took a while, but they were going to get the word out. And it was to destroy the Jews and to take everything that they own and wipe them completely out. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. A day when the Jews are wiped off the face of the earth. Were they successful?
No.
Nobody will be. As long as there's God, there will be the Jews. And so it's better to support them. You might not agree with all the things that they do. God doesn't agree with all the things that they do, but he loves them. And he's got a plan for them. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, which was basically the capital, one of the capital cities. That's where the kings stayed during the winter months, the winter seasons, which is our modern day. It was Elam. It was also known as Elam and a part of our modern day Iran. And then check this out. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Ah, everything's just going to work right out. However, the city of Shushan was perplexed. The people were perplexed because this came out of nowhere. This came out of nowhere. Now, you know, we talk about confidence. And we're going to see how Mordecai had confidence. We're not going to get into it too much here, but look at what Mordecai says, and we'll get into it next week, but look what Mordecai says here in chapter 4. And this is beautiful what he says. Let's see. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to basically tell Esther. Listen to what Mordecai says. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Because when Mordecai hears about this, we're going to read about it next week, you know, he starts to just tear his clothes and fast and seek the Lord. It doesn't tell us he's seeking the Lord, but he's a godly man. That's what he's doing. But then look at the confidence that he has when he talks to Esther, who is the queen, and has an in with the king. And, you know, eventually Mordecai and Esther is going to let the king know what Haman's real plan is. And she's a Jew, and she's married to the king. And that's because God set all this up. You know, we always have to remember, when we think God's not working, he's working. He says, don't think you'll escape. He says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, notice what he says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. He's talking confidently. He's talking about faith because he knows God. He knows that there is no such thing as a world without the Jews. Because he knows the promises that God made to Abraham. He knows the word. He understands. And he knows that God's a faithful God. So that's why I say it's so important to stand in confidence, knowing that we serve a faithful God. When trouble comes, it's so important to stand in confidence, in godly character, and in conviction. Now, there's something very fascinating here, and then we'll wrap things up. Remember, I shared with you to keep in mind that Haman was an Agagite? Why do you think, and I know some of you already know this, but why do you think the Holy Spirit put that in there? Well, because Haman being an Agagite, he was related, and the history goes back. He was a descendant from King Agag. King Agag was the king over the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were the ones way back when God was delivering the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. The Amalekites, they came from behind and they started to attack the weakest. And boy, they got angry. And you know who the Amalekites are descendants of? Esau. So remember Esau and Jacob? And Jacob is he's one of the patriarchs, and the 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob, and Jacob and Esau were brothers, and Esau was a corrupt man, ungodly man. The New Testament talks about him, but so, you know, this is like 900 years earlier we're talking about when the deliverance came, 900 to 1,000 years earlier. And then about 500 or so years in, because God had said that he was going to punish and wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth because of what they did to the nation of Israel. And so when eventually about 500 or so years into the future from the Exodus, from the time that they did what they did, they had time to repent because God is gracious, but they never did. They were just wicked people. I hate to put it in those words, but there are wicked people. Let's just face it. So God had told Saul, this was the day, Saul, I want you to go and I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites for what they did to my people. And if anybody has the authority to do that, that's God. God is the only one that can say, I brought you in this world and I can take you out. And it's true. Who are we to fight against God? And God never does anything wrong. He's just in everything he does. He's merciful and he's gracious and he gives people time. Anyway, if you remember, Saul, he had partial obedience and he brought back the king. And we have evidence, obviously, that there were more Amalekites that didn't get in that time that Saul went. He was supposed to destroy them all, their animals, everything, women, children, everything. God wanted to completely destroy and punish them for what they had done. But he didn't obey. Saul didn't obey. And look at the consequences of disobedience. Now there's a Haman. There's a Haman still wanting to destroy God's people. And it's interesting because Mordecai, the scriptures tell us, was from the descendants of who? Benjamin. And so was Saul. And it's kind of like now what Saul failed to do, Mordecai is going to do it. And then after this time, because Haman and all of Haman's family and descendants, they were all wiped out. And eventually, how many of you have heard of the Amalekites? They don't exist anymore. They're not talked about anymore after this. It's just fascinating, you know. But this goes to show, there's quite a few lessons, but I got quite a little bit of time, so we'll end with this. It goes to show that partial obedience is still disobedience. And on a spiritual, just a spiritual side, I know the Bible doesn't teach this, but there's principles that, like in the New Testament, it says, put to death the deeds of the body. You know, that we're to mortify the flesh. There are certain things that we're to deal with. You know, and these folks, Saul was to deal with them. And he didn't. Partial obedience was disobedience. And because he didn't deal with it the way he should have, it came back to you could say, haunt and try to destroy God's people. And so, you know, we got to be very careful when God tells us, hey, I want you to destroy this in your life, that this has no place in your life. Whether it's pornography, whether it's, you know, secret stuff online, you're talking and chatting with people, or whether it's you're doing, you know, drugs and you got this going on in the background, and God has said, no, you know, I want you to deal with that. I don't want that to be, it's not fitting for you. If you think that you can manage that, eventually it's going to come back. It's going to come back to try to destroy you. And it's very possible that it can bring you down. There's people I know, not in this state, but there are people that I know that once were pastors. This can happen to me. It can happen to anybody. Once were pastors, but they had secret sin in their life, sexual sin, and eventually they were shown to be adulterers. And I'm not talking about people in this state. I'm talking about people in a different state. And these kinds of things happen. It's so important to kill those Amalekites in your life. And when God says deal with that, deal with it. Maybe I'm super spiritualizing it, but you take it for what it is. You know, you take it for what it is. It's better to deal with it than to let it linger, because it will come back. And it might be your downfall. Not now, but 10 years from now, 15 years from now. I don't say this to try to scare you. I just share this because I care for you. And so when trouble comes, and one other thing, I know there's always one other thing. So fascinating. Why did the trouble come? The trouble came because Mordecai was a man of conviction. A lot of times we think, you know, why is this trouble come? But I didn't do anything. But sometimes we might think, well, if I just obey God and I do what's right, that there's no consequences. No, there are Christian or sometimes consequences for doing the right thing. And that's okay. It's okay. And you got to be okay with that. It's okay when, out of conviction's sake, you say, you know what? I can't do that. I can't do that. So if that means I can't be here anymore and I'm let go, then fine. But I can't do that. If that means I can't be a part of this relationship anymore or this group, because that's just not right, that I have a conviction and I don't believe this is right for me to be. And if you're going to try to, you know, cause me to compromise, then if that costs me a relationship, well, so it be. Sometimes for us, we have to be reminded that doing the right thing will bring trouble into our lives, and that's okay if it's for the glory of God. And you might suffer for a while, but God has a way of turning things around and then bringing resolve to it. And you end up growing from it. I'm not telling you this because I read in a book. Yes, I read in a book, but I've lived some of these things, and I can tell you, looking back, I'm so glad that I lived by conviction, even though it was costly. And I still hurt at times to this day. But, you know, the Bible, well, the Bible doesn't say it, but people who share the Bible say it. You know, God can't use a man mightily till he wounds him deeply. Those are good wounds. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And God is the best friend you can have. And if he allows you to suffer for doing the right thing, well, praise God, because good is coming out of it. You just wait. He'll never fail you. No, he won't. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for how faithful you are. We thank you that you've called us to this wonderful journey of faith to follow you, to live for you. And Lord, help us in those areas that maybe tonight you told us, hey, this has got to stop. This has got to be dealt with. Help us to be faithful and to put to death those things that aren't fitting. Lord, maybe you're calling us to stand on conviction, maybe in the workplace or in a relationship. Lord, help us to be faithful, even if it brings trouble in our life. Lord, maybe you're developing our character. Or maybe you just want us to, even though we can't see any good coming out of something right now, it almost seems like whatever our circumstances, it's like how Haman and the king were just sitting and drinking. And we see that and we think to ourselves, wow, this looks like the end. We don't see any good coming. But Lord, help us to have confidence knowing that you're a good God and that you're working, even if we don't see it. You have a good future for us. As your word tells us, you're not against us. You don't think evil towards us, your people. You love us. And you have a good future for us, those who trust you. And we give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name. Amen.